Well, good evening. Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the gift of your Son and the fact that we can be white as snow through his blood and through faith in him. And Lord, we do ask your blessing upon our time tonight, and just thank you for the songs that we've already sung, just reminding us not only how we needed you before salvation, but Lord, the fact that we need you after salvation in our day-by-day lives. By your strength, Lord, we can live and be empowered and be used of you, and we thank you for that tonight. Lord, I just think of Mark's friend Robin, her mom, who has had surgery here a couple days ago and just isn't recovering quite as well as family and doctors would hope. So we just pray for her tonight, Lord. Just pray for your strength and healing for her, and just comfort for family and friends as well. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for yet another opportunity to look into your word, to learn from you, and I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified through it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, well, last week we began looking at the incarnation of Christ, and we noted that the word incarnation means embodiment, really to become flesh and blood, in the case of God the Son, to become human. And the Bible tells us that God did that as he became the man, Jesus Christ. Now, we made a distinction between a manifestation of God and the incarnation. What is a manifestation of God? Okay, that's one example that I gave. Yeah, he certainly manifested himself in the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. Okay, yeah, that's right. Any time, any appearance of God in flesh before the incarnation or Jesus coming or Christ coming as Jesus was a manifestation. What were you going to say, Christina? The angel of the Lord, right. We looked at that specific title, the angel of the Lord, and noted that it's Christ in the Old Testament. Now, did you have something as well? Okay, all right. Can you give me, well, you've given me a couple of examples of manifestations. How did we conclude, though, that these manifestations in the Old Testament had to be Christ? It says so. Do you remember how we came to that conclusion? It was actually Roberta and I think Christina. They both gave separate answers, but the two of them together gave it to us. And here it is. We gather this information. I think we can make this conclusion by several verses, but here's one in particular. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." No one has seen God at any time, but then it continues, "But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him," or revealed God. So if nobody has seen God the Father at any time, and the only way that he has ever been revealed is through God the Son, then we conclude that every manifestation in the Old Testament, at least in bodily form, would have been God the Son. How does the incarnation differ from these other manifestations? Jim? Okay, he was born. He lived. He lived, and then he died. Okay, very good. He actually existed as human beings exist upon the earth. Do the Jewish scriptures predict that God would become a man? Jeff?
Yes, it says unto us
Okay, Isaiah 9:6 is one example of that. Isaiah 7:14 is another example of that. What other proofs do we have that Jesus, or actually let's put it this way, what other proofs do we have of Jesus' humanity? We already noted that he was born, he lived, and died. But, Jeff?
He grew up.
He grew up, he grew in wisdom and stature.
He had to eat and drink, and he got tired.
He got hungry, and he ate.
And wept.
He mourned and wept. He thirsted and drank. He rested and slept. And he was brutalized and died, okay? In the first epistle of John, this is where we closed last week, but in the first epistle of John, how does the Apostle John emphasize the humanity of Christ? Do you remember? In the first epistle, 1 John. All right, that's right. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. Absolutely, absolutely. Well, tonight, having looked last week at the at God the Son becoming a flesh and blood human being, tonight we're going to look at the other side of things. We're going to look at the deity of Christ. And I find it interesting, and actually I was thinking about this as we closed last week, as I noted that one of the first arguments that popped up in the early church concerning Christ was he really human? Well, today we have pretty much the opposite. Was he really God?
Yeah.
All right? Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight, the deity of Christ. And while the Apostle John and several other writers of Scripture clearly demonstrate the humanity of Christ, the Apostle John also very clearly communicates the deity of Christ, as do other Scripture writers. What does deity mean? What is a deity?
God.
Okay, God, where did my water go? There it is. I'm going to need that. All right, a God, right? A supreme being is what a deity is. Turn to John chapter 1. We've hit this verse a couple times lately, but it is a very, very rich passage of Scripture. And as you're turning to John chapter 1, We've already looked, like I said, at the humanity of Christ, but tonight we're going to begin to see the deity of Christ. I have noticed something about you. I have noticed that whenever you address me, that none of you have ever addressed me as Mr. President or Commander-in-Chief. Why don't you address me as... Because I'm not, all right? I've also noticed that you've never called me Emperor or King or My Lord or even Sir Craig. Why not? I don't have those titles. Yeah, I don't want to know what you call me behind my back. Now, while I've tried time and time again to get Janine to address me as my Lord, she just won't do it. And it's because I do not hold any of those titles. None of them. I don't hold any of them. But if I did, I could rightfully be addressed by one of those titles, couldn't I? Well, just for information's sake, I want you to know that River Valley Bible Church is incorporated with the state of Nevada, and on the list of officers, I am listed as president. So feel free. If you want to begin addressing me as Mr. President, I'll receive. The thing about titles is, titles are given and used of those to whom they belong, period. That is how titles work. That is the definition of a title, and that's what we're going to begin looking at in John chapter 1. Titles are given to those to whom they belong. And I want to look at a few different titles of Jesus, but I want to look at one in particular. We're going to look at several verses here pertaining to this first title. But let me read to you the first verse of John chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay? What title is Jesus or the Word given in verse 1? God, absolutely. He is given the title of God, the one and only God of the universe. Now, I want to point out something kind of critical about verse 1, because there are those in the world that will try to make this verse in particular say something that it cannot say. There are some that place, if you know your parts of speech and grammar, they place an article in front of the word God. In fact, it's the second use of the word God, the last one there. They place an article, in front of the word God. And they will make it say something like this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." That's what they will do to that verse. And their argument is that subjects need an article in front of them. Okay, that's common in grammar. But I want to give you three problems with that rendition that I just gave you, okay? The first problem is there is no article at all before the word God in the end of that sentence. If you go to the original manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts, there is no article appearing in the original language before that word God. Nor any other kind of article, okay? The word just isn't there. And that really should be enough. If one is added, it's very clearly added to completely change the meaning of the verse. That's the first thing. There is no article at all before that word God at the end of that sentence. Number two, the article or a cannot be in the verse. You see, the way the sentence is structured does not even allow for an article to occur before the second use of the word God, because God is not the subject of the sentence. The Word is the subject of the sentence. Okay? It would be incorrect grammar if there were an article before that word. Now, there are sentences that have two subjects in them. It's possible to have two subjects in a sentence, but then the articles will refer to both, okay? But there is very clearly one subject in this sentence, and that is the Word. The Word is the subject of the sentence. And then perhaps the very best evidence of what is being said here comes from Bible context. From cover to cover, the Bible is monotheistic. One God. And to say that there is more than one God, or the Word became a God, is contradictory to the entirety of the Bible. So we've got, I'll just list them out again. There isn't an article in the original language. It isn't there. Secondly, it can't be there and still be grammatically right. And then thirdly, it's contradictory to the entirety of the Bible. But we're told the Word was God. That is a title given to Jesus. Let's look at a few other verses that communicate that Jesus is God. You're still in John, go to chapter 20. John chapter 20, and let me begin reading with verse 27. Make sure I got one. Okay. And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Tell me what's happening in this passage. Do you remember? What's taking place here?
Thomas was doubting him. And he touched his side and his hand, so he knew.
Okay. All right. So,
and then he recognized he's God.
That's right. Absolutely. In fact, as Jesus appeared to the disciples beforehand, Thomas wasn't there. They told him that he did, and he says, "I'm not going to believe it unless I see him and I touch him." Well, he appeared a second time and had Thomas do that. And when he realized this is the Lord, these are the wounds that were inflicted on him, I'm touching him, and now he has risen again from the dead. My Lord and my God. Thomas the doubter upon the resurrection believed and declared Jesus is Lord and God. Now, any thoughts on that? Questions? Okay. Let's move on to another one then. I was just going to point out one more thing there, but it's not necessary. Titus, go to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. All right, so the Apostle John, in his introductory of Jesus, states plainly that he is God. The Apostle Thomas recognized upon the resurrection that this is God. Here in Titus chapter 2, I just want to read you verses 11 through 13. Of course, the Apostle Paul is now writing this. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Go to 1 John. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 20. First John chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true." And he clarifies, "in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." There's no distinction here. They're clearly giving Jesus the title of God. Now, let's look at a few other titles of Jesus that show us that he is. In fact, the next ones we're going to look at here actually show us that he is the God of the Old Testament. Okay? Turn to the book of Isaiah. In fact, as we do this, we're going to be comparing some Old Testament scriptures with New Testament scriptures. So you want to keep a finger in the Old Testament and a finger in the New. But Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11. And I think this is powerful. I really do think this is powerful. Isaiah 43, 11. This is God speaking. He says, I am the Lord. Now, and I want to just point something out here. The word Lord in your Bibles is probably all in capitals. Okay? And they do that to show distinctions of the names of God that are used throughout the Old Testament. And this word here, because it's all in capitals, means that they're using the word Yahweh, which is God, Jehovah, the self-existent God, the God of eternity. And here's what the God of eternity says. He says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Now there's the title I want us to key in on, Savior. Turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Luke chapter 2. And verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. There is no Savior. No Savior but Jehovah God. Well, he's being born in Christ the Lord right here. Psalm chapter 23. Go to Psalm chapter 23. Or I should say Psalm 23. There are no chapters in Psalms. Psalm 23. I'm just going to read you great, really great passage of Scripture, but I'm just going to read you the first two verses of Psalm 23. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. All right, it's enough. Can you tell where I'm going to go title-wise here?
Shepherd.
Shepherd, okay. In fact, I'll just give it to you. John chapter 10, verse 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Verse 27 of that same chapter, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So here we have the title that David gives to God, again, by the way, in Psalm 23, all capital L-O-R-D, is the shepherd, and Jesus in John chapter 10 claims, I am the good shepherd. If you're still in Psalms, look at Psalm 68. This one isn't quite as bold as the ones we've looked at so far, but there's a connection. Psalm 68, verses 17 and 18. It says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. And the part I want you to keep in mind is, who led captivity captive? The Lord. The Lord. In the Old Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, in fact, let's turn to that one because, yeah, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Where'd you go, Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And this is speaking of Jesus. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. So here, Jesus is giving credit for what was said in Psalm 68. Let me give you just a couple more here. In fact, I'll just read them to you if that's okay. From Isaiah chapter 8, if you want to write down the references, you can have them. But in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, it says, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So he's talking about the Lord of hosts becoming a stumbling block to the Jews, to Israel. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Now, there's actually a little bit more of a connection because the Old Testament talks about a chief cornerstone as well. But here, Jesus, okay? So thus far, we've seen Jesus very plainly given the title of God. We've seen God, Jesus, given the title of Savior. We have seen God/Jesus given the title of Shepherd. We have seen God/Jesus lead captivity captive. And we've seen God/Jesus is the stumbling stone that the Jews rejected. Well, a couple more here. Isaiah 44:6. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them to you. "Thus says the Lord God, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Well, listen to what Jesus says about himself in Revelation 1:8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." God Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Colossians 1:16, we looked at this last week. "For by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and earth." So God/Jesus is the creator. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So God in the Old Testament is the sustainer, the upholder of people. Well, Jesus is given that title in Colossians 1:17. "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So we have title after title after title that show that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. So the question we come to next is, does Jesus actually then have the attributes or nature or power of God? Let's look at some attributes. We'll turn to this one, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and verse 8. This is the one that I just read a minute ago. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." There are at least two godly attributes in this verse that Jesus says are his. What are they? What was that, Bob? Okay, Alpha and Omega, beginning, the end. Okay, so he is from eternity past to eternity future. What's the other attribute?
Almighty.
Almighty. What does Almighty mean? All. That's right. I am it. All right. So we have two attributes listed in that one verse. All-powerful and eternal. In Micah 5:2, this is one, if you don't want to turn there, you don't have to. because we talked about this one in the past. In fact, this specific aspect, when we talked about Christ's pre-existence, we noted that he is from everlasting to everlasting. Okay, so that talks about his eternalness as well. Let's go to this one, John chapter 1. And no, it's not verse 1. John chapter 1, and look at verse 48. Nathanael said to him, this is a fellow named Nathanael, and he's talking to Jesus. And Nathanael said to him, you know what? He didn't say, that's not in there. You know what isn't in there.
Different translation.
Yeah. I just wanted to make sure. We're going to come back to that. We're going to come back to, I just had a thought and I remembered it comes later. But verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. You might have to understand a little bit of the background of this story, but Nathanael wasn't anywhere in sight. In fact, Philip went to go get him. And as Philip is bringing Nathanael back, Jesus says in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael. In fact, if you're there, look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. And that is when Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip even went to get you, I saw you under the fig tree. So what would be the attribute of God there? Jeff? Okay, omniscience or perhaps omnipresence, right? Okay, so either one of them could be the case. Matthew 18:20, I'll just read it to you. Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. That's omnipresent, everywhere present. That is an attribute of God, and Jesus is claiming it. We've seen that he is everywhere present. He is all-knowing. Here's another verse pertaining to Jesus being all-knowing. John 4:29. And this is the story of the woman at the well. And as Jesus meets this woman at the well, and he talks to her about the living water, and they talk about how to worship God, and then Jesus starts telling this woman about herself. Telling her, he first asks her a question, and she doesn't answer it quite well. She does answer it right, but he goes on to elaborate and tells her all about herself. And in John John chapter 4, verse 29, she goes running back into town and she tells everybody, she says, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. And then she goes on, she says, could this be the Christ? So she knew that when Christ came, she knew enough about the Old Testament that the Jews believed that when Christ came, he would be God and he would even have the attributes of God because he knew all about me already. John chapter 14, let's turn to that one. Verse 6, you should have this one memorized. Great verse to have memorized. And this is Jesus' response to Thomas, okay? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What attributes of God is Jesus claiming here? Okay, truth and life, exactly. That's right. The way could actually qualify as well, but certainly the truth and the life. veracity. That's one of the attributes of God. God is truth. God is life. And Jesus is claiming it. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be coming to this one in a couple weeks, Sunday mornings, Lord willing. But in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, here the author of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What is the attribute of God being attributed to Christ? Eternal and
unchanging.
Absolutely. Okay, so the attributes of God are also attributed to Christ. But here's another one, and these are all good, but they increasingly get better here. Jesus also exercised the prerogatives of God. He not only had the titles, the attributes, but he also exercised the prerogatives. Well, what is a prerogative? Okay, the right to do something. I got to tell you, I've got really great news for you tonight. Whenever I say that, you know I'm not serious, right? You know I'm going somewhere strange. Well, all right, this is the case. First thing tomorrow morning, I'm going to allow each and every one of you to go over to the Ford dealership as soon as they open up, pick the car, whatever car you want, get in it, drive it off the lot, take it home.
I wish that were true.
Exciting, isn't it? No? Just by show of hands, who here is going to the Ford dealership in the morning? Okay, a couple of you. Okay, very good. A couple of you are doing it. Now, let's say that the two of you actually did, all right?
President.
Tomorrow morning, you went over to the Ford dealership, you picked out your car, you got into it, you began to drive it home, but as you're driving off the lot, a salesman stops you and he says, who told you that you could take this car? To which you reply, well, President Craig did. To which they would say, who does he think he is? To which you would reply, apparently he thinks he owns the place, and then you would promptly be arrested. Now, I could not do that rightfully, okay? Nor would I do that because I do not have the prerogative. However, if I earnestly did, and you could tell that I was sincere, serious about my offer, who would you assume that I am?
Crazy.
Okay. Sincere, earnest, and what's that?
The owner.
Okay, the owner, okay. Well, Jesus, I got to tell you, Jesus sincerely and earnestly proved. He proved, okay, that would be where my plan failed, is he earnestly proved and exercised the prerogatives of God. And from what we've seen already tonight, we can understand why. What were the prerogatives that Jesus exercised? Well, first of all, Jesus forgave sin. He forgave sin. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, and I'm going to speed things up. I'm just going to read them to you here so we can finish up here. But in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, it says, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, who alone has the right to forgive sins? God does. God does, especially in the way that Jesus did it. We can forgive one another's sins, but that's not what Jesus did. He says, your sins are forgiven you, okay? Did those who witnessed Jesus do this? No. Well, we didn't go to the passage, so my thunder is not where it should be here. But anyway, I'll give you the answer, okay? Those who witnessed Jesus knew that only God has the right to forgive sins. You know what? Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 9. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 9. I want you to read it with your own eyes here. Verse 2. And I'll read it again. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on the bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Okay? Now, those who witness Jesus do this forgiving of sins, knew that only God has the right to forgive sin. Because in verses 3 through 6, it says, "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" Blaspheme is making oneself equal with God. And as Jesus made the statement, "Your sins are forgiven you," they immediately understood that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. But get this, it continues. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, now he's exercising an attribute, okay, of God, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. So not only did he exercise the prerogative, but he proved that he had the right to exercise the prerogative. So Jesus exercised that prerogative and forgave sin. Here's something else that Jesus did, and this is a prerogative of God. Jesus executes judgment. That is only a right of God. And he not only is the one, Jesus is not only the one who determines the final sentence of all people, but he judges and has the right to judge right from wrong. Now, we hear people say all the time, "Don't judge me," right? In other words, you don't have the right to tell me what is right and wrong. And outside of God's word, all right, and what God has clearly ruled on already, we don't have the right to judge. We do have the right to judge right and wrong based upon what God has said. We have that right. But this judgment of Jesus goes even beyond that. Not only does he judge right from wrong, but he can judge the eternal and will judge the eternal destination of sinners. In fact, John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one," this is Jesus speaking, "but has committed all judgment to the Son." Another prerogative that Jesus has power over life. Jesus has power over life. So he had the prerogative to forgive sin, he has the prerogative to judge, and he has the prerogative to have power over life. In John chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." And that is Jesus speaking. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, he says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." Jesus has the prerogative to exercise power over life and death. And then I think, this will close us out here, and we'll end in time tonight. And this is a good one. Jesus accepted worship. Jesus accepted worship. And this is especially important in light of the fact that only God is to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped. Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. And this is as God had given the laws to Moses. And actually, I think Moses is repeating them here later. Exodus 34, 14, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Exodus 20, verse 5, which is actually where that verse came from that I just read you or is quoted. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, for I am the Lord." I'm missing something there. I must have done an edit and missed part of the line. But anyway, he's basically saying, I am the only one to be worshipped. You shall only worship and serve me. Angels of God, and I want to give you 4 points to the fact that Jesus accepted worship. First of all, we've learned so far, only God is to be worshipped. Secondly, angels of God refused worship. In Revelation 19:10, John the Apostle was so taken by the sight of an angel that he fell at the angel's feet to worship him. But the angel said to him, and this is what he said, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." And the angel tells John, "Worship God. Don't worship me. Worship God." God said only he is to be worshipped. The angel said only God is to be worshipped. And the angel refused worship. Jesus himself said, "Worship only God." In Matthew 4:10, as Jesus was being tempted by Satan, here's one of his responses. Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So here's what we've got so far. God in the Old Testament says only God should be worshipped. The angel whom John tried to worship says, "Stop, don't do that. Only God should be worshipped." Jesus himself, as he's tempted by Satan, says, "Only God should be worshipped." Well, Jesus received and accepted worship. In Matthew 2:2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? The wise men go on seeking out the Christ. They say, for we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." In Matthew 8, verses 2 and 3, "And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Jesus accepted that worship. If there were ever a time that Jesus should have rebuked, that would have been it if he wasn't worthy, if he wasn't who he claimed to be and who the Word of God says he is. Matthew 9:18, "While he spoke these things, then behold, a ruler came and worshipped him." Matthew 9:35 through 38 gives the account of the man born blind that Jesus healed and was then questioned by the religious leaders. It's a funny story. Read it sometime. John chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. They questioned this blind man, asking him, why can you see? Are you really who you say you are? And they cast him out. They didn't believe. And when they had found him, or when Jesus had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus has and is given the titles of God. Jesus has and has exercised the attributes of God. Jesus has and even successfully exercised the prerogatives that only God is allowed to exercise, proving that Jesus is indeed God. And that is where we are going to end tonight. Bob.
One other thing that he has declared that he is God is when the Pharisees were questioning him and saying that he is blaspheming because he is saying that he is God. And Christ answered, "Thou sayest." Well, if you look at what that means in the Hebrew, what he's doing is saying, "You just spoke the truth."
Right. Right.
And so that's another instance where he says he's God,
yep,
and he maintains
that. Yep. Very good. Other thoughts? Questions? Derek.
Did you say that when Thomas made that declaration of "My Lord, my God," that was a form of worship that Christ did not deny either? So.
Sure, absolutely, yeah.
You could have said, "Don't say that about me."
Either. Oh, absolutely. I've only listed a couple.
Right.
Absolutely, yeah, there's dozens.
If you look at that as kind of, he wasn't worshiping him, but he made a declaration of.
Absolutely,
yeah.
For sure. Yeah, and like I said, there's numerous times like that where if there was ever an opportunity to deny if it wasn't true, that would have been it. And yet, over and over and over again, not only does he accept and receive that worship, but encourages them because of their faith in him and believing in him, just like this man born blind. Other thoughts?
Well, there are so many places in the Old Testament that prophesy that only Jesus fulfilled that prophecy, and some of them are very explicit.
Right.
Like telling exactly where he was going to be born.
Yep.
And what his names were going, what he was going to be called.
Mm-hmm. Yep, very good.
He fulfilled many prophecies.
Hundreds. All right, well, let's close in prayer tonight. It is 8 o'clock straight up. Father in heaven, Lord, again, we are encouraged. We are, I guess I can only speak for myself. I am encouraged. I am excited. I am grateful. Just the amount of detailed information that you give us. Lord, we thank you for the simplicity of salvation and entering that relationship with you. But just the simple fact that we can grow in wisdom concerning you and grow in our faith concerning you through all of these evidences that you give us over and over again. Lord, I'm grateful. I'm grateful. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for these that just so faithfully come. That too is very encouraging. And Lord, it is just a pleasure to be your children coming together like this to worship you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.